Luke chapter 23, beginning verse 26. Luke 23, beginning verse 26. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. And they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' until the hills cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar, said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you'll be with me in paradise." As we come to these verses, let's go to Lord in prayer first, shall we? Lord, we look to you this morning. Again, Lord, as we think about Jesus hanging on the cross, being crucified for our sins. Lord, I pray that, again, that we will see something today in these scriptures that we haven't seen or thought about ever before. Lord, when we leave this morning, may we know that we have been with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the early hours of that Friday that we call Good Friday, there had been a whirlwind of activity. Under the leadership of two high priests in the Sanhedrin, their religious establishment had declared Jesus worthy of a horrific death. In the actions of Pilate and Herod, the legal establishment had concurred that Jesus should die to satisfy others. In the cries of the crowd to crucify him, the general population had demanded that Jesus be crucified and that his blood be on them. In today's scripture, Luke brings us to the central purpose of Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Jesus didn't come to show us how we should live or to give us some nice sayings or words to live by. Jesus came to bring salvation from sin. As the angel told Joseph before the birth of Jesus, way back in Matthew chapter 1, that she, that is Mary, will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was God's plan of salvation from the beginning. We see it throughout the Old Testament. For example, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah chapter 53, beginning verse 4. Isaiah wrote, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Even the beginning of his ministry, Jesus knew what was going to happen. He explained it to Nicodemus back in John chapter 3. Turn back to John chapter 3. Just in the very middle of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Jesus told Nicodemus that just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Luke, in fact, records more than six different times that Jesus predicted to his disciples that he'd be handed over by the Jewish leaders to be killed at the hands of the Gentiles. Paul kind of summarized it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is what he was about to do through his death on a cross and his resurrection 3 days later. But while the crucifixion of Christ was God's demonstration of his amazing love for mankind, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was also the height of the wickedness of man. The execution of the sinless Savior of the world was the ultimate demonstration of evil in human history. In today's scripture, we see Jesus' final steps on the way to his crucifixion and his death. According to the law, the condemned had to carry his cross, or at least the cross beam, to the place of his execution. And Jesus was no exception. John 19:17 says, "Carrying his own cross, Jesus went out to the place of the skull." But weakened by a sleepless night, the blood loss, the severe injuries inflicted on him during his beatings and his floggings, Jesus was unable to carry it the whole way. So to keep things moving, the soldiers drafted Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross in Jesus' place. One thing is for sure, the bearing of the cross was a mark of guilt, and Jesus was not guilty. Simon, like many others, was in Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. He was from the port city of Cyrene, located on the North African coast in present-day Libya. And now he was humiliated by being forced to carry the cross of a criminal that he probably didn't even know. Mark 15, verse 21 identifies Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. The two sons were apparently known to Mark and to many other believers at the time Mark wrote his gospel. Mark probably wrote from Rome, so that probably means that Alexander and Rufus may have been active in the church in Rome. This Rufus may have also been the Rufus that Paul greeted in Romans chapter 16, where he wrote, "Greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother, who has been like a mother to me." Perhaps it was the carrying of Jesus' cross and watching Jesus' crucifixion that led Simon to have faith in Jesus. What must have started out as a forced, resented, humiliating experience may have resulted in Simon's conversion as well as that of his whole family. Because of Jesus' popularity and the religious leaders' animosity, a large number of people followed him. Not all the people in the procession were antagonistic toward Jesus. There were those who admired him. This included a group of women who openly mourned and wailed for him. And we read that Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." While they were weeping over the injustice of Jesus' coming death, Jesus was not thinking of himself, but of them. He wasn't saying it was wrong to mourn over him, but he was thinking with compassion of the doomed city and all of its inhabitants. He was looking ahead and grieving over the terrible destruction of Jerusalem and the whole nation of Israel that Romans would bring about around AD 70. Jesus had prophesied about this. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41. Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. As they approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Jesus knew what was going to happen. He concluded his warning to those listening with a proverb. If men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus, I think, is the green tree, full of life and fruitfulness. If this is what the Romans did to him, one who they called innocent, what will they do to the dry, dead, barren, guilty nation of Israel in AD 70? If you know your history, they leave no stone on top of another stone. They destroy everything. The plan was to be able to drive a plow from one side of the city to the other side with nothing in the way. That's what happened to Jerusalem. Luke wrote that the procession ended at the place called the Skull, located outside the city along a major highway and possibly on a hill. The crucified victims would be visible to anyone walking by. The Skull was a site where crucifixions were regularly performed. The Aramaic word is Golgotha, and it means skull. In Latin, the word for skull is Calvaria, from which we get the word Calvary. All mean skull. Some scholars believe that the place was named because it was located on a hill that looked like a skull. Others feel that this was just the name of the place for executions. We don't know. No one knows for sure where Jesus was crucified. But that's not particularly important. What is important is that Jesus was crucified outside the city walls and that he died for the sins of the world. Jesus' crucifixion between two criminals, perhaps accomplices of Barabbas, fulfilled another prophecy from Isaiah. Isaiah 53:12 says, he was numbered with the transgressors. Luke, like Matthew and Mark and John, didn't dwell on Jesus' physical suffering. Instead of describing the process of crucifixion in gruesome detail, Luke simply stated, there they crucified him. It wasn't the purpose of any of the gospel writers to arouse pity for Jesus, but rather to assure our faith in him. For that matter, most of the early readers had seen the crucifixions, so details weren't necessary for them anyway. Psalm 22, a psalm of David, kind of describes some of Jesus' agonies on the cross. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12. Psalm 22, beginning in verse 12. David wrote, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted to wax. It's melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. They lay me in the dust of the earth, in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They've pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. As David prophesied almost 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, after securing Jesus to the cross, the prophets divide up his clothes by casting lots. After distributing his clothing among themselves, the soldiers posted a watch around the cross. The squad consisted of four guards. They were required to stay until the crucified victim was dead. They were to make sure that no one had tried to rescue him or to ease the suffering of the condemned criminal. Mark wrote that it was the third hour, or 9 a.m., when they crucified him. Luke recorded the first of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. One might have expected that Jesus would pronounce judgment on those manhandling his body, on those sneering at him. But instead, in an act of mercy, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. He knew that they were not aware of the full extent of their wickedness. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. instead of seeking vengeance on his enemies, 1 Peter 2:23 says that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted him to him who judges justly. Justice would eventually be served. Judgment would fall on the rejecting, unbelieving nation. But in God's grace, God's mercy, it would be delayed 40 more years. Way back in Luke chapter 6, Jesus had taught to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And that is just what he did. Jesus prayed for mercy. Jesus also fulfilled another prophecy from Isaiah as he made intercession for the transgressors. As Jesus prayed for mercy, those around him were merciless. The crowd showed no pity for the one they hailed as king just a week earlier. They stood there watching. Matthew adds that they joined in as they hurled insults at him. Turn back to Matthew 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 39. Matthew writes that those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you really are the Son of God." The rulers, the Pharisees, the members of the Sanhedrin, were insulting, taunting, and sneered at him. They didn't even lower themselves to address Jesus, but instead spoke to those in the crowds around them. They said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one." A third merciless group was the soldiers, who came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." These Roman soldiers knew nothing about Jewish religious theology. They were just continuing a cruel game they'd begun at Jesus' trial. Unlike the other two times when they offered Jesus something to drink to help take away the pain, this time they were mocking him out of pretending to respect him and to serve him as a king. They kind of pretended this vinegar wine was royal wine, and they offered it to him as if he were a real king. And finally, there were the two criminals. According to Matthew and Mark, both of them initially heaped insults on Jesus. Imitating the mockery of the religious leaders, Luke writes that one of them hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ, the Messiah? Save us. Save yourselves." But something happened to the other one. Perhaps it was Jesus' actions on the road as they carried the cross. Perhaps it was as they hung him on the cross itself. We don't know. But one of the two criminals had a change in heart. It took courage for one of these men to defy the influence of his friend and the mockery of the crowd to rebuke the other thief and say, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence?" He went on to say, we are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." He, like Pilate and Herod, and probably many gathered there, recognized that Jesus was innocent. And then the criminal said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Based on Jesus' prayer that God would forgive those who crucified him, I suspect that he had hope that he too might receive forgiveness. He expressed belief that Jesus is the Savior, since he would not have asked for entrance to a kingdom unless he was willing or believed that Jesus was willing and able to do so. He also recognized Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, who would one day establish his promised kingdom. His was the cry of a broken, penitent, unworthy sinner for grace and mercy, for forgiveness. Jesus' reply must have been more than the thief had hoped for when he said, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." That man was saved wholly by grace. It was the gift of God. He didn't deserve it, and he couldn't earn it. He had neither the time nor the opportunity to do enough good deeds to merit salvation. but his salvation was sure, guaranteed by the words of Jesus Christ. The man had hoped for some kind of help in the future, but Jesus gave him forgiveness that very day. And later that very day, when he died, he went with Jesus to paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. On the way to the cross, Jesus was unable to carry the cross, and Simon of Cyrene was drafted. But Jesus was still concerned about Jerusalem's destruction. Jesus was concerned about others. Golgotha and Calvary both mean the skull. The record of Jesus' crucifixion is to assure our faith. As prophesied, the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothes. Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Jesus prayed for mercy for others. The crowds, the leaders, the criminals showed no mercy. But one of the criminals had a change of mind. He was saved by grace. It was God's gift for him. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was God's plan. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." John wrote in 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." By dying on the cross, Jesus demonstrated how much God hates sin. At the same time, by dying on the cross, Jesus demonstrated how much God loves us. There's only one way to take advantage of God's love and be saved from an eternity in hell. As Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." If you've believed, if you've made Jesus your Lord and your Savior, then the cross is something to cherish. The Lamb of God died on the cross for you. You have eternal life. When it comes time to leave this earthly existence, you'll be in heaven with the one who loved you so much that he died for you. The story of Jesus' death is a story of victory, a celebration over sin. But Christ's response to the beatings and the cross is also an example to those of us who call him Lord and Savior. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." Martin Luther put it this way: "If Christ is so firmly planted in your heart, and if you are an enemy to sin out of love and not fear, the suffering Christ may continue lifelong as an example. When tribulation and trouble assail you, think how slight these are compared to the thorns and the nails of Christ. When thwarted or restrained, remember how he was bound and dragged. If pride besets you, see how the Lord is mocked, and with robbers despised. If unchastity incites your flesh, recall how his flesh was scourged and pierced and smitten. If hate, envy, and vengeance tempt you, think how Christ for you and all of his enemies interceded with tears, though he might rather have avenged himself. If you are afflicted and cannot have your way, take heart and say, 'Why should I not suffer when my Lord sweat blood for every torment that he went through?'" As we grow, as we mature as Christians, as hard times as well as easy come our way, our thought, our prayer should always be, "What would Jesus do?" Followed by, "Here I am, Lord. Use me. Send me." Question: do those around you see Jesus in what you do, as well as what you say? Are you being used as an instrument for Christ and for his glory? Are you really following in his steps? Let's pray. Father, again, it's easy to pray. It's easy to talk from the pulpit with a whole bunch of Christians about walking as you would have us to walk.
to do, to say what you would have us to do and say. But Lord, when you walk out the doors of this building, when the world assails us, whether it's on television, whether it's the radio, whether it's the internet, there's all kinds of things that try to draw us away, drag us away from you. Lord, help us to remember that you are our Lord and our Savior. Lord, give us the wisdom, the strength, perhaps the courage, Lord, to walk as you would have us to walk. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.